You know, wasn't long ago, I was at an association meeting, and we were standing there, and there was a Japanese missionary who was standing before all of us, and he was asking for prayer in Japan. And he said, "I need prayer because there's a specific problem that's happening there, and I haven't seen it before. I don't know much about it, but it's a really strange teaching that's come up in our church." And we asked him, "What is it, brother?" And he said, they're starting to teach in Japan that the Japanese people are the lost tribe of Israel. No joke. What that means, I mean, the Japanese people are trying to say, are trying to lay claims to some type of Jewish heritage. And it's leading to some, it leads to all kinds of heresies and crazy thought patterns when you go that way. But when he said that, it reminded me of another group of people that believe something very similar. You guys ever seen the Jamaicans that wear the real colorful hats and got the dreadlocks and real long, and they like to smoke this stuff that grows in the wild and do that kind of thing, right? Well, those people are called the Rastafarian religion. And I don't know how much you know about them, but you may be surprised that if you were to go walk around in Jamaica and you were to run into one of those guys, there may be a King James Bible laying on their coffee table or on their hut or wherever they are. It's true. They have access to this Bible, and this is the Bible that they claim to read and study and learn from. And it makes somebody wonder. It makes you want to ask the question, do you ever read what's in there? Do you ever bother to open it up and study what you find inside of there? Now, I'm not here this morning. I'm not here to bash a bunch of other religions or anything like that. I'm not here to bash. That's not my purpose of bashing them. I'm not in any way going to give them any credibility because there's only one way to Jesus. There's only one way to heaven. And if someone is purporting another way, then by circumstance, they are a false religion. In around here in these parts, there's a group of people that you can run into. They're called Mormons. Mormons will tell you, if you run into a Mormon will tell you that there is no hell. There's no hell, and that one day in the millennial age, all people on the whole earth, everywhere, will be baptized together, and they will all rule and reign together. They reject the idea that man has sinful nature, that we're sinful beings, and they follow another book that's completely outside, that has nothing to do with our Bible, called the Book of Mormon. And they tell people that in order to be saved, in order to have salvation, then you not only need to have this book, but you also need to have another book. And if you have the other book, you can follow it and you will have the favor and grace of our Lord, that you will finally be able to serve Him the way you're supposed to, but you don't have everything you need by having this. That's what they tell you. Then you have Jehovah's Witnesses that have very similar, that they run around and they'll tell you that Christ is not God. He's inferior to God. He's an angel. And that salvation is by doing good works, by being a good person and doing the best you can. And for them, there's no hell either. When someone who was to go to hell, you don't go to hell and there you sit in a lake of fire forever, but they believe in annihilation, that you just cease to be anymore. Back to what I said at the beginning, it makes you want to ask people, you have a Bible, have you ever read it? Have you ever opened it? Have you ever bothered to investigate what it says inside of it? And the question that I ask is no different than the question Paul poses to the Galatian believers a long time ago. Paul asks this very, very same question to a group of believers who believe that they can earn God's favor, they can get God's grace by keeping the Ten Commandments. That if we do the Ten Commandments, that somehow we will be more justified, we'll have more favor, we'll be able to have salvation when the other people don't, if we'll do these laws. And Paul's going to ask them a question in verse 21 that echoes his sentiment. Galatians 4, verse 21, he says, "Tell me, Ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Think about his question there. He says, what you're claiming, what you're affirming, what you're saying, do you even understand what you believe? Do you even understand what the implications of saying such a thing is? That you desire to be under the law. He says, do you not hear the law? These are people that desire to be justified by the flesh. And when I say desire to be justified by the flesh, what I mean is that they desire to be justified by human effort. Anybody know what human effort is, right? It's when we do something. It's when we contribute, when we can do something more that will attribute our cause. They wanted their works to count for something, but they couldn't fully grasp what. When people want their works to count for something, here's what they discount. Here's what they don't understand. Is that our works do count for something. They do count for something. But what they don't understand is how corrupt our flesh is. So the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And like I said before, if our righteousness is filthy rags, how bad is our sin? How ugly is our sin to God? Human effort, because it comes from a corrupt place, because our hearts is bent towards sin, if we believe what Romans 3 says, that none seeketh after God, no one fears God. If we believe what it says about that, then when we believe that our hearts are bent towards sin, if we believe that our hearts are desperately wicked, who could know it? That's what the Bible says. If we believe what it says, then we know that our human effort, when we do our human effort, it's bent towards sin. And the best we can do is still not holy and righteous before the eyes of a perfect God. The best that you can do. Sin is an offense to the holiness of God, and therefore it cannot enter into God's presence. So God gives up the Ten Commandments. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, not to worship an image of God, not to use the Lord's name in vain, to honor your mother and father, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, and no coveting of any kind. Breaking these laws are sin, and the punishment for breaking these laws is death. That's what it says in the Bible. He gives out the Ten Commandments, and he says, these are the laws, and they deserve, if they're broken, if they're crossed over, they deserve death. I want to read a piece of Scripture to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul is writing, and he says this, and I want you to process this with me. I'll kind of unpack it as it goes. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, Paul's getting ready to start listing who these people that are unrighteous. He says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, and fornicators are people who are sexually immoral. He says, nor idolaters. Now, that's the problem with me, because I think everything that we've studied, when we started looking at the commandments, I think we've all discovered that we're all idolaters. That we all hold up idols. He says, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And Jesus says that if you look on another woman with that kind of intent, you're in adultery. You don't have to follow through with it. If it's in your heart to do it, you've done it. He says, nor the infamous, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the problem is I just condemned every one of us in the room. But thank goodness there's an and here, because he says, and such were some of you. And he's talking to these people, these Corinthian people. He says, and such were some of you. But then he says, but. Remember how we said but, one of those powerful conjunctions in the Bible? But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says right here to them, he says, and such were some of you. Were is a past tense word, isn't it? He says, such were some of you. And then he goes on to say, but ye are justified. Some of us, he says some of us, but I'm just telling you it's all of us. He says, some of us are idolaters, and some of us are adulterers, and some of us are fornicators, and some of us are all these things. We were those things. Now what happened was we didn't turn over a new leaf and started not to become those things or not to do any of those things. We didn't all of a sudden just have a moral cleansing of ourselves and just start being better people. But He says, no, this is what happened. He says, you are justified by Jesus Christ. What happened was that blood of Jesus covered all those things that I just listed. And now presently, listen, presently, we are justified. And what Paul's saying to them, what I agree with, what I think too, is Paul says that he would rather be justified by Jesus Christ than trying to be justified by the law. These Galatians really, really wanted to be justified by the law. And that's what Paul's asking the question. He says, really? Have you ever listened to what it says? That's what that first question is. Have you ever even listened to what the law says? Paul understands that this letter, that what we're reading, what we're getting ready to read, is a letter. And he understands this letter is not just going to go out to the believers, but there's a group of people that are in that church that are trying to lead these believers astray to another way. And he knows that when he sends this letter, not only are the believers going to read this, but he knows that those other people are going to be looking over their shoulder and waiting to see what this response is. And I believe that what he's getting ready to write is as much a jab at them as it is teaching the believers what they should be thinking. Paul's going to go Old Testament on them right here. He's going to go Genesis chapter 16. You don't have to go there because he's going to explain Genesis chapter 16 where we presently are. This could be a whole message in itself. I pray this morning that there will be clarity of speech when I preach this morning, because this is something that can be hard to explain. It's easy to understand as you look at it, but it's hard to tell other people about. Looking at verse 22, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman." Now, this might be where your bulletin might come in handy. If you were a Jew back in those days, something that you boasted about, something that you were proud of, you would have said, "I am a son of Abraham." And what that meant is you were a descendant, you were a child of promise. That's what that was supposed to mean. There was two women in the story. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid," which means a slave woman, "the other one by a free woman." There's two women in the story. One's named Sarah. The other one's named Hagar. And in this part it says Agar. God told Abraham and Sarah in their old age that they would have a son. Abraham and Sarah were husband and wife. And God came to them one day and He says, "Abraham, Sarah, you guys are going to have a son. And through this son, the whole world will be blessed." Okay? Now, when I say Abraham and Sarah are old, I'm talking about really old. I'm talking about past the age of conception. Like, you don't have babies at this age. It just don't happen anymore. That dream, that thing's hung up. They don't happen. And God came and said, "Well, you guess what? You're going to have a son." And this was a promise of God. This is a promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, here's what happened. As Sarah, Abraham's wife, she had some doubts. She knew how old she was. She knew how old she was. And she realized that those childbearing days are over. I think a woman can probably definitely tell in her body whether she can still have children. And she's like, "I don't think this is going to happen." That's what she tells Abraham. She says, "You know what? If you want to have this son, I got an idea. We have a slave woman." And they had some slaves. And they said, "I have a slave woman named Hagar. If you want to have a child, you're probably going to have to go get with her. And you're going to have to be with her. And you can have this child that you're wanting." Well, Abraham, in his foolishness, he went to the slave woman. And they had a child. And this child that they had was named Ishmael. And they went that route and they had this child named Ishmael. Now, let me pause real quick and say something to you. Sometimes when we read things in the Bible, sometimes when we read things about slavery, when we read things about men going and sleeping with slave wives, when we read different things, that we start to think, because we read them in the historical context of the Bible, that God somehow condones the behavior. What I want to explain to you real quick, what I want you to know, is that God doesn't, most of the time, does not condone this behavior. Actually, God is there to combat the very thought processes that we're in. That God is actually having to go against the grain of mankind. What I want you to think about when we read things like this is that no matter how messed up a people they were, Man, it's pretty messed up when a wife says, hey, I can't give you the child you want. Why don't you go be with a slave woman and have a child with her? That's pretty messed up. Everybody agree? Everybody shake their heads? But God tries to show that even through those situations, even through infallible people, He is a holy God, and His will and His way, His purposes will be brought forth. Okay? Now, I mean, the best way I can explain it to you, you know, Allison and I, when we first bought our first house, you may think by visiting us, because our house, because we bought it and the backyard was like overgrown, it was really junky, had a lot of credit, you may think because I bought it that way that you may think that that's the way I like it. Well, he must like backyards that are completely nasty and overgrown and destroyed. That's not the fact. When I bought it with intentions of cleaning it up, of making it our own, and making it look good. And later on, when I went to go sell that house, someone comes and said, man, that's a good-looking backyard you got there. And I said, you know, you might think so, but you don't know where it started. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll see God's kingdom. We'll say, man, this looks awesome up here. And He'll say, wasn't always this way. I took a group of fallible people, and I cleaned them up, and I made them righteous, and I made them holy through all the work that I did. That's what God will tell us one day. What happens? Let's look at verse 23 together. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he was after the free woman was by promise. Ishmael was the son that was born after the slave woman. Okay, remember, if you look at your chart, so Ishmael was the son born after the slave woman. He was born after the flesh. What does that mean? What does it mean to be born from flesh? Right? We said at the very beginning, it means he was born of human effort, of his own human initiative. Remember, God said He promised them a son. They wouldn't wait. They wouldn't be patient. They wouldn't believe God. They distrusted what God said, and they took matters into their own hands by their own initiative. He went to a slave woman. He had a child. And I want you to look at that. As you look at this, you should be thinking of this child as someone who was born of human effort. They did not believe God's promise that God made to them. They had no faith. God told Abraham something that Abraham had to get in order for this all to get lined out. And God says that that child that you had through the slave, that will not be my heir. That will not be the child of promise. That is not the child to whom all nations will be blessed. I promised you a child with Sarah. I promised her I'd give her a child, and you went and took matters in your own hands. This will not be the child who all nations are blessed. So Abraham and Sarah are together again, and eventually they finally have a son together. They have this child of promise. They have this son named Isaac. And Isaac was called the child of promise because he's the one that God promised him. Look at verse 24. Now I'm going to read a whole lot of scripture to you. It's going to sound kind of confusing, and I'm just going to read it all, and then we're going to talk about it, okay? Starting in verse 24, he says, which things are an allegory? Everything I just spoke to you, everything we just talked about, Paul says, which things are an allegory? These things are going to make a picture, okay? He says, for these are the two covenants. What are we talking about covenants? Because I just want to make sure we're clear about that before we go any further. Covenants. When you open up your Bible, you have two sections. You have Old Testament and New Testament. And another way you can say that is Old Covenant and New Covenant. And Paul says here, these are an allegory, these are a picture for the two testaments or the two covenants. Okay? Now I'm going to read. The one from Mount Sinai with gendereth to bondage is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. Now get these last few verses here. Nevertheless, what saith Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Everybody good and confused? All right, let's shake it off here. All right. He said, here's an allegory. The first son was born of a slave woman. Okay, let's think about this just a minute. The first son was born of a slave woman out of human effort, human initiative. And no matter how you slice it, no matter how you cut it, the baby that was born a slave. Why was he born a slave? Because his mama was a slave. That's how a patriarchal society went. If your mother was a free woman, your child was a free woman. If your mother was a slave, then the child was a slave. So no matter how you slice it, how you cut it, this son that was born, Ishmael, he was going to be a slave. Nothing you could do about it. This pictures the old covenant that the Jews were under. See, the Jews were given the law. What happens when people are given law? What happens to people like you and me when we're under law? The best way I can describe it, the best way I can give you a picture is a diet. Anybody ever gone on a diet in here besides me? Okay, a few of you. What happens when you give yourself the law, I will not eat chocolate? What is the only thing you think about? Chocolate. Paul tells us in Romans and in other places that because of our nature, who we are, and the rebellious side of our nature, when we're given law, it genders up strife. It genders up rebellion in us. And the very thing that we're told not to do is the very thing that we just desire and want to more than anything. When God gave the law to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, He gave this to them, and it was not just supposed to show them their slavery to sin. Because what does it show you? Like when you tell yourself you can't eat chocolate and all you want is chocolate. It tells you, like, I really have deep down cravings and desires I didn't realize had such a hold on me, right? You didn't know how bad that stuff had a hold on you. Have you ever tried to quit pop or something like that? You had no idea how much that stuff has a hold on you until you try to get rid of it. Well, God gives these children, the children of Israel, gives them the law. And then what they're supposed to realize to this is how much of a hold it has on them. How much of a stranglehold it has on that's put them, that's binded them into slavery to these very things. But it wasn't just supposed to awaken their knowledge of their own sin. The other thing that the law would do was show them that they need someone that would release them from the bondage of that sin. They need someone who could take that grip away and would make them free. You understand? Okay. Now, the son Isaac, who was born of the free woman, this is a picture of the new covenant. This is a picture of the New Testament when Jesus shows up on the scene. The one that we live under now. This child Isaac was given by God, a promise made to Abraham and Sarah, okay? And Jesus was the very end of this promise. God tells Abraham and Sarah, says, I'm going to give you a son through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And the end of that promise is Jesus. Jesus is this person, you know, throughout the history of the Jewish people, they were reminded again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. God kept reminding them, no matter what they got into, no matter what they did, because listen, they lived a long time, but between them getting the law that we're talking about, the Ten Commandments, they had 2,000 years almost before Jesus would show up. So God reminds them over and over again during that time and says, listen, you guys are a slave to your sin right now. But one day there's going to be someone who's going to come and they're going to make all this make sense. And what God was trying to do is create an anticipation, a desire, a want that people would realize, I need a Savior. I need someone who could take away this craving, that someone would take away my sinful nature and make me clean. And God was trying to create this craving and this desire for them. And then God, at the right time, in the right place, He sends Jesus. He sends His Son. He sends a son who's the perfect sacrifice that it would permanently wipe away the sin of anyone who would put their faith and trust in Him. Jesus set us free from the imprisonment of our sin. And when we believe in Jesus, we get a clean slate. And here's what might be dawning to everybody sitting in here. Everybody think a clean slate's good? Anybody intimidated by a clean slate? It always scared me to death because it's clean and then that next mark. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus don't just clean our slate. He makes it to where it won't be marked on again. You understand what I'm saying? He didn't just wipe it away for you to put another mark on it and he's got to wipe it away again. No, Jesus cleanses it once and once for all. It's gone. Cast as far from the east, the west, never the twain shall meet. It won't be remembered again. Our salvation, this is what we got to hit home right here. Our salvation cannot come from personal effort. It cannot become from human effort, from you and I working and striving and trying to do more and trying to do good. You have to allow God to do what He promised to do through Jesus Christ. He said if we would believe in Him, if we would believe in Him, He would give us everlasting life. I read a story not long ago, and I'll have to hurry through this, but I want to tell it to you real quick. I was reading a story. It's called Mormon No More. It was a woman who had grown up in a Baptist church. She'd been there for 5 years. She seldom read her Bible. It was her and her husband. They were a young couple at the time. And one day they were at home and someone knocked on the door. And it was some Mormon missionaries. And they started to debate and they started to discuss the Bible with this woman and her husband. And she admits in the story that she didn't really know. She hadn't really read her Bible. And she had no answers for a lot of the questions that they asked. And they kept asking questions. They kept asking questions. They had her boxed into a corner for a moment, and she said, "You know what? I'm going to go. I'm going to go to the Mormon churches. I think they may have more answers than I have." And she went to the Mormon church, and she went there, and she described feeling like she was higher, she was better, she was had more faith, and she had a better position in her faith than the rest of us out here because they had the Mormon Bible. And they had these sacraments, and they had these things that they would do that would make them clean from their sin, that would ceremonially make them right in the eyes of God. And all this went on, and I'll tell you how long it went on. It went on for 30 years. 30 years they were in this Mormon church, and she raised three boys. And when you're a Mormon teenage boy, you grow up to a certain age, you go out and you have to do mission work. And everything was going fine until one day they get a call, and it was their youngest son, and they say, "Hey, we got a problem. Your son's causing problems." She gets on the phone with him and says, "Son, what is the problem?" He goes, "Mom, the problem is I've read the New Testament. And the Jesus that we worship isn't the Jesus that I find in the Testament. It says that if we'd only believe in Him, if we just put our faith in Him, that we could be saved, that all these things, it's not by works. Mom, God doesn't want any of us boasting. He doesn't want any of us up in heaven beating on their chest. It's not by works." And Mom's scared. And Mom puts him on a plane because he's got to come back and he's got to sit before the elders in the church. And he has to explain this position. When he gets off the plane, he comes to his mom and he says, "Mom, I don't know what they're getting ready to do to me. I think they're getting ready to excommunicate me out of this place. And I'm fine. I'm fine with that. But Mom, read your Bible. Mom, please read the Bible for yourself." And he gave her some passages, and she cried and she wept because she didn't want to see her son estranged from the church that she thought that was the only way that she could have eternal life. She goes home and she starts to read these scriptures and she starts to see these verses that pop off the page that if we'd only believe that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. She starts to see these things, and then she lays down on her carpet, and she lays down flat on the ground, her hands down, her feet spread out, and she cries out, and she says, "Jesus saved me." And in that moment, she realized the truth of it all right then. It wasn't another thing she had to do. That was it. That secured her eternally in heaven, in the Father's hand, because she cried out and said, "Jesus saved me." It wasn't another work she had to do. Share this with my Sunday school class. Use this however you may see fit. 4 out of 5 people in America claim to be Christian. 9% of those people, I need you to hear me real carefully, okay? 4 out of 5 people claim to be Christian in America. 9% of those people claim that you are saved by grace through faith. Over 80% of people who claim to be Christian believe there are some type of works or something that you must do in order to inherit eternal salvation. Listen, 40% of people who claim to know Jesus Christ 40% claim that he was sinful. Do you understand this? The implications of this? That means there's a generation of people out there that are claiming something they have no idea about. The same thing that Paul says. He says, have you ever even read it? Have you ever looked yourself? Do you know what this says? He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Today, the reality is you're either the son of a slave or you're a child of promise. Today you are here, listen, today you are here either striving under your own personal, your own accomplishments, your self-will, you're either here doing that or you're here completely trusting and relying on Jesus Christ for your righteousness and your justification before God. How are you here? What position are you that you are standing here today? Are you striving? Are you plugging on? Are you doing your best? I'm trying to keep the commandments. I'm trying to do those things. If that's you, you are not a child of promise. You're a slave this morning. And there's somebody that wants to set you free. There's somebody that wants to set you free. He came to set you free. That was His purpose in being here, to set you free, that you could live an abundant life. An abundant life in worship and duty to a great God. Not one that wants to put their children into slavery. One that wants to deliver us from that. Have you found yourself here this morning? I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to do a song of invitation. We're going to sing Just As I Am as a congregation. I don't know what page number that is. Somebody will find that and call that out. We'll sing that together. And what I want to tell you is just as you are, whatever state you've been brought in here, Brother Jamie, you don't know. I came in here and I've been drinking last night and I'm still about half hungover. So that's okay. Just as you are. 375. You said, Brother Jamie, I'm in a whole mess. I've been doing a lot of stuff and a lot of things I'm not proud of. And I don't know. You know what? Just as you are, you can come. You can come to Jesus who desires to set you free from your sin and your bondage. To lead you into an abundant life. I know what it's like to have sin, to be held in captivity, to be in the clutches, to feel like I'm handcuffed to the things that make my heart weak. But Jesus, and only through Him, through His power, am I able to break those chains and serve a good God? Does that mean, church, that I'm sinless? It doesn't. But I'm no longer captive to those things. They don't have a hold on me. Jesus has a hold on me. Would you let Jesus have a hold of you this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, I thank You so much for bringing a promise, the promise that all nations will be blessed and that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise and that we can be blessed. That thus today, 2017, with the world gone awry, believing everything else in this world other than the truth, that we can rest assured in the promise that You gave to Abraham years and years ago, that we could put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we could have justification in Your sight, that you would not see our sin. You'd wipe our slate clean and You would keep it clean. Father, I pray for that person in here who is living under the bondage and the captivity of their sin, Father, they would come to You this morning, they would come to Jesus, they would ask Him to save them, and they would be sweetly saved. Have Your will and way in this invitation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.